And good evening to you all. Thank you. Shall we open our Bibles to the book of Esther? And there it is, okay? Esther chapter 2, where we're going to read about a battle-beaten, bride-seeking dictator. A battle-beaten, bride-seeking dictator. Now, to catch us up to speed, in chapter 1 captures the heart of a person who is truly led by the flesh. The king of the Medes and the Persians was a man named Ahasuerus. At least that's what he's called in the scriptures. He was also called by another name that is very prominent in secular history, and it's Xerxes. He was a very self-absorbed dictator. We read in chapter 1 how he threw a party that lasted for 6 months to show off his wealth, to show off his power. He had world domination on his mind. His father had tried to conquer the upstart Greek Empire and failed. Xerxes was going to try to do what his father could not do and go against Greece again and finally conquer them once and for all. And by the way, Xerxes failed to do that, and we'll read more about it later on. He had world domination on his mind, so for 6 months he wined and dined the other nobles to gain their support to go into battle. During a feast that lasted for a week, after the 6 month, he had another week-long feast. He gave his mind and his body over to intoxicants, to drunkenness. And as many times people do when they're drunk, when they're high, they make stupid decisions. He tried at that point to parade his pretty wife, Queen Vashti, before his drunken friends, kind of as a mere trophy, some pretty ornament. But she refused to be used like that, which boiled the blood of that drunken dictator. He and his cabinet members got together, decided the best thing to do was to dethrone the decent Vashti, dethrone that decent lady, as an example of what happens to wives when they do not submit to their husbands. And then they suggested that he exercise his authority to take any unmarried woman that he chose to replace her. And as we mentioned last week, where's the Lord in all that? Where do we see the handprints, the fingerprints of God? Where do we see Jesus in this very fleshly, abominable story? Well, as I suggested last week, God is everywhere. As you step back and look at the entire story, the Lord is everywhere. Yes, he's behind the scenes, but he's moving parts, making preparations to one day rescue his people. Eventually, some murderous maniac by the name of Haman will be given authority to decide that all the Jews in the Persian Empire should die. But the providence of God was at work, and God caused a Jewish girl to become queen just before that wicked man could perform his dastardly deed. And so the Lord, through Esther, rescued God's people. Now, though it is never God's will for people to become drunk or to abuse their power or to treat others like property and as decorative ornaments, yet God can and does turn things around. He turns things around. I am Elma J. Fudd. I own a mansion and a yacht. So, it's never God's will for people to treat others like property. Yet, God can and does turn things around to make glory out of evil. Where were those scriptures? I'll just have to quote them to you. In Psalm 76, verse 10, we read, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you." And so there we see the wrath of man, this Ahasuerus, eventually God turned it around for glory. In Genesis chapter 50, we read about the story of Joseph and how finally, after he had been sold into slavery by his own brothers, years later, God uses Joseph to rescue his brothers and to save them from starvation. As for you, He told his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." As we mentioned last week, if there's one verse in the Bible that captures the theme in the heart of the book of Esther, it might very well be Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28, which says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose." So that brings us now through chapter 1. Now, between chapter 1 and chapter 2, there's about a three-year period during which Ahasuerus tried to conquer Greece, but he failed. It was at the Battle of Thermopylae that Persia had a success, and this is just part of the island of Greece, or the isthmus of Greece. Here's Thermopylae, where the Persians had a victory. In fact, it was at this battle that the Greeks made a stand. When the Grecian army realized that they were being surrounded, many of them fled, but several of them stood their ground, and they all perished. All who stood their ground perished. It's a very famous battle in history. Well, at that point, many of the Persian army began to march toward Thebes and all, but then the Persian navy, along with the Phoenician navy, the most dominant navy on the planet, they sailed around. There was a storm. Many of them got wrecked, but they came all the way around down to this area here, and they came up to this island of Salamis. They had much larger ships than the Greek navy. They had many more ships at that point even than the Greek navy did. But these large, cumbersome ships got bottled up here in the Straits of Salamis, and the smaller Greek navy, with their huge battering rams on the end of their ships, were able to maneuver and smash into the Persian and the Phoenician ships, thus scuttling them, sinking them. Now Xerxes, he just thought, "We're going to have this great victory." So he came, and he was like somewhere over here on the land. He got on some cliff area, had a big throne established, and he was wining and dining with people, and they were just so sure they were going to have this great victory. And in shock and in horror, he watched his entire navy go down. And at that point, he was so discouraged. He thought, "Man, my dad couldn't do it. Now I can't do it. And so I'm just going to go home." And so he decided he would go home and just start indulging his flesh. Okay, if I can't conquer Greece, I'll just go home and live it up until I die. And that's what he did. Well, he got back to Persia, and then he remembered, "Oh, wait, I don't have a queen. Oh, yeah, a few years ago, I don't have a queen." So in verses 1 through 4, we read that Ahasuerus consoles himself with adding to his harem. Hey, is that cable up to where I got? Okay, then it's my fault. Well, it's your fault, but I'll say it's... No, it's not your fault, it's mine. Okay, cool. Anyway, Ahasuerus consoles himself with adding to his harem. Look at verse 1. "After these things, after the battle and all, when the wrath of the king Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done and what had been decreed against her." There's a sense of regret that he now has, which, by the way, is something very common in people who go out and get drunk and then think about it the next day. Very common, that sense of regret. "Oh, Lord, what did I do?" You know, "Who is this? Why is there this yuck on my pillow?" Some of the thoughts that people have after a night of drinking. "Well, then the king's servants who attended him said," okay, well, "King, you're sad, you don't have a queen, and, you know, we feel bad for you, so here's what you need to do. Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's quarters under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women. And let beauty preparations be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." And this thing pleased the king, and he did so. So throughout all of the 127 provinces, all of the officers went on a babe hunt. They went to find young, and when I say young, I mean like 13, 14, 15-year-old girls beautiful young girls, it's just sick. You know, when the flesh gets involved, it just gets really sick and gross. And so seeking after these young girls to become part of his already huge harem. Now, we read about Solomon in the Bible. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. You know, and that's just off the charts out of control. Well, you know, and the, you know, the one of the wives, do you love me? Well, yeah, I love you more than 342. But not quite as much as 93. You know, she's really nice. How can you have love in a situation like that? Love was not even on his radar. It was just all about lust. Well, Solomon had 700 wives, 300 concubines. Xerxes had into the thousands. Most in his harem, he had met once. They all had one night with the king. And you fill in the blanks, you know. So many of them only saw him once, and then off to be part of his harem, kept in the palace with all the other women under the watchful eyes of these eunuchs, men that had been castrated in order that they would not be able to take advantage of these young ladies. And these women remained like prisoners, basically. Oh, they were fed well, and they had lots of luxury, but they never knew love. They never knew true love between one man and one woman and raising children together. They never knew that. And when the king decided, I want your daughter, then there was no arguing. The parents couldn't say, oh yeah, says who? Well, says the king, and if you don't give her to me, off with your head. And even if you don't give her to me, I'm going to take her anyway. Nothing you can say about it. And so this is the counsel to this very hedonistic, selfish man. You know, go ahead and just find any girls you want. And, you know, it's estimated that at this point they brought in 400 young girls to become part of his harem. 400 of them. And again, no girl or no parent of any of those girls had the right of refusal. Now, in verses 5 through 11, actually, we read that Esther wins the Miss Persia beauty pageant. Verse 5. In Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. I want you to keep in the back of your mind that Mordecai was from the tribe of Benjamin. There's a notable person years before this who was also from the tribe of Benjamin. Who was that? Begins with an S, as with all. Saul, the first king of Israel. And this is going to get really cool here in a little bit. I know you've been waiting. Come on, when is it going to get cool? It's going to get, if you're really interested in Bible prophecy, and you know, and I want to point out and make very clear, when God says something is to be done, it will get done. If God tells you to do something and you don't get it done, it still will get done. God will just raise up somebody else to do it. Everybody is dispensable. Everybody is replaceable. But remember, the word of God is going to be fulfilled every time. The blessing comes to us when we decide we want to be part of that fulfillment. And when we do what God calls us to do, then we are so blessed. So anyway, this guy Mordecai, he's from the tribe of Benjamin. His ancestor in the past, also from the tribe of Benjamin, a first king Saul. So verse 6, Kish, this Mordecai's great-grandfather, so had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. Way back in about 586 BC, the Babylonians had destroyed Jerusalem and took the survivors captive. Kish was one of them. Now, at this time, what we're reading about, it's roughly 480 BC, some 106 years later. And so we read about Mordecai, who's now, he and his family have been there in Persia now for 106 years. Now, at this point, some 36 years earlier, Zerubbabel had led 50,000 Jews from Persia back to Jerusalem. For some reason, Mordecai was not among that number. He stayed back in Persia. Anybody who wanted to go could. Anybody who wanted to stay could. Some people find fault in Mordecai for not going. But you know what? It turns out that it was good that he stayed. A very good thing that he stayed. And so even if he was wrong to not go 36 years earlier, yet God made it right. Again, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God made it right for God's behind the scenes providential work made sure that through Mordecai, the Lord would raise up a deliverer to save Israel. So it was a good thing he was there. Because with him, Mordecai, verse 7, had brought up Hadassah. Hadassah is the Jewish name of this young girl. The Persian name is Esther. So Mordecai was raising Hadassah. By the way, in Hebrew, Hadassah means myrtle tree or myrtle bush. Now, in our country, this is a picture of an Israeli myrtle tree, a myrtle bush in bloom. A close cousin that we are very familiar with is the crepe myrtle. We see them everywhere. We have several of them on the church property here. Now, interesting thing about the Israeli myrtle tree or Israeli myrtle bush is that it's sweet to the smell, but apparently bitter to the taste. You don't want to eat it. It's real bitter tasting. And some try to hyper-spiritualize and say, Hadassah, myrtle, also known as Esther, she was indeed sweet to Mordecai, her cousin, sweet to her people Israel, even sweet to her husband Ahasuerus, but she was really bitter to that evil man Haman. And we'll read about him in a little bit. So again, verse 7, Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, so it was his cousin, for she had neither father nor mother. Now Mordecai was apparently much older than she was, and he ended up raising her as his own daughter because her parents had died. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it was when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan the citadel under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. Now the young woman pleased him. She was somehow very nice, and this Haggai, this eunuch guy, was really, really impressed with her. So she was a pleasant lady, and he just really liked her. She was special, something special about her. And she obtained his favor, so he readily gave beauty preparations to her besides her allowance. So he, up and beyond what they were supposed to get, this guy made sure she had more than the others. Then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace. So 7 personal trainers and beauticians and nutritionists and these 7 ladies who knew all about, you know, helping a young girl look her best. And she moved her and her maidservants, or he moved her and her maidservants into the best place, into the house of the women, make her as comfortable and as well off as she could be made. Somehow, some way, the Lord made Esther so impressive that she received preferential treatment by Haggai and also many others. Now, in verse 10, this is interesting. Esther had not revealed her family or people. She didn't reveal that she was a Jewess. For Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. So just don't tell anybody you're a Jew. Why would he do that? Well, it's a good thing he did, because now we'll read in the story that Haman is going to do some wicked, awful things, try to do some wicked, awful, make some wicked, awful decisions. And because Esther had not revealed that she was a Jew, Haman inevitably sets himself up for a great fall. And so again, God behind the scenes. We do not see the name or the term God mentioned in the book of Esther. We don't see any reference to the word of God or to the law of God or the statutes of God. We don't see any references to prayer. The only biblical practice that we read about is fasting. Esther says to Mordecai, "You and the people fast for me." And that's all that's said as far as from a spiritually overt thing. However, we see God behind the scenes everywhere, moving and having people do this and suggesting to people, don't do that. And so he somehow, the Lord suggested to Mordecai, just tell your cousin, don't reveal that she's Jewish. And so he tells her, don't tell him you're Jewish. And she doesn't. And every day, verse 11, Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. And so he's, my little cousin now being taken into the harem. That was no doubt unsettling. And so he's very concerned for her. Now in verses 12 through 18, Esther outshines the rest. Verse 12, each young woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months preparation. Now, some ladies go to the beauty shop, and how long does a lady typically spend in getting your hair and your nails and getting some makeup done? A big special event, and for your wedding day, ladies, let's say, how long did you spend getting all prettied up and all? I mean, you're already, as far as I'm concerned, you're more than pretty to begin with, but, how many minutes, how many hours were spent on the hair and on the makeup and on the clothes and everything? 2 hours? Anybody beat 2 hours? Anybody spend more time than that? No? 2 hours, about right? Half a day, okay. What is that, 6 hours? Something like that? Okay. Imagine 12 months. 12 months of beauty preparations. And here's what they did. According to the regulations for the women, this is Ahasuerus says, women in my harem, they got to go through this before they get to me. For thus were the days of the preparation apportioned. 6 months with oil of myrrh, oil treatments, hot oil treatments, cold oil, whatever, to make the skin silky smooth. 6 months of oil of myrrh. 6 months with perfumes and preparations. More stuff for beautifying women. Whatever could be used to beautify a woman, you got a year's worth of it before you even saw the king. Beauty treatments for one night with the king, who apparently liked his women soft and smelly. Thus prepared, verse 13, each young woman went to the king. She was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. Whatever dress she wanted, whatever she wanted to bring in. Hey, you want to play Yahtzee? I don't know what she might have brought in, but, let's watch a movie. Yeah. I got some DVDs here and popcorn. But whatever she wanted to bring in to try to impress the king, make that lasting impression, she could bring in. In the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Shaazgaz, the king's eunuch, who kept the concubines. Okay, now you're just going to be in my harem, join the other several hundred, if not thousands of others that are already in my eunuch, that have already had one night with me. I have no idea who they are, what their names are, but you're part of mine and you can't go home. It stinks, doesn't it? That's awful. And the king's eunuch, and she would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called her by name. And please say my name. Please say it, you know. Just try to put that in his brain. Oh, yeah, what's your name? Gladys. I don't know. And for the vast majority of these women, it was literally one and done. That's it. Thank you. Goodbye. Next. Again, 400 women were brought in. 400 days it took this pervert to go through them. And now, when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. So she says, they said to her, well, what do you want to wear? And she goes, I don't know. Haggai, what would you suggest? You know, whatever you suggest, because you know better than me. She wisely submitted to the expertise of Haggai, which gives us, I believe, a quick little glimpse into her nature. Number one, she's humble. Number two, she's submissive. Number two, she's eager to please. She wants to make sure that she is pleasing. You know, we read in 1 Peter chapter 5, likewise, you younger people, and the younger people is referring to here is anybody under the age of 130. Okay? So it's all of us. I think we all qualify. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. I have no doubt Esther was a very humble lady and God gave her grace. So Esther, verse 16, was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women. Love? Really? No. I don't think it was love. He just preferred her more. He just preferred her more. King loved her more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. And so he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Again, God behind the scenes, moving the king's heart to favor Esther over all the others. Then the king made a great feast, and guess what he called it? The Feast of Esther. For all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of the king. I bet his gifts were a lot better than just some old fruitcake, according to his generosity. Well, in verses 19 through 23, we read that Mordecai's good deed goes unnoticed, but only for now. Goes unnoticed for now. When virgins were gathered together a second time, because the last batch of 400 just didn't do it for him, this creepo had to have another batch of them. So a second round of new additions to Ahasuerus's harem. When virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now that means that Mordecai had been given a prominent position within Ahasuerus's government. Within his structure, his cabinet or whatever, Mordecai had risen to this place of some authority, which enabled him, put him in the right position to be able to protect the king, and also which led to greater things later on. Verse 20, now Esther had not revealed her family and her people just as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him, very obedient to her parents. She was a good little girl, obedient to her parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So the Bible says it's just right. And in those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So these guys plotted to assassinate King Ahasuerus, but the matter became known to Mordecai. Apparently, he was friends with these guys on Facebook, and so he read their blogs and all and thought, oh, these guys are headed for trouble. And then in verse 22, he told Queen Esther, shot her a quick text, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed. Yeah, these guys are plotting to kill you, king. And both were hanged on a gallows. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Now, other than some quick write-up in some dusty old archive, nothing was done at this point to reward Mordecai. But I want to let us know, sometimes we do good deeds, right? We're serving the Lord, we're trying to do something. Maybe it goes unnoticed. Maybe people don't say to you, hey, good job. And if you've done something here and I haven't said thank you, let me say to you right now, thank you. Bless you. Good job. But maybe it's gone unnoticed. Well, I want us to all understand, no good deed will ever go unrewarded. If man fails to recognize it, trust this, God will not fail to recognize it. We read in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Hang in there, bro. Hang in there, sis. Keep serving the Lord. You might not get recognition today or tomorrow, but it's coming. God promises. Also in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, at the very end we read, behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. God will reward us. By and by, he will reward us for the good that we do for him. Now in Esther chapter 3, in verses 1 through 6, we read, no compromise, no compromise. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. So here this Haman has this very high-level position, so much so that he can come in and talk to the king, and he had the king's ear, and he was able to advise the king. He had access, whereas none of his harem, not even his queen, had that kind of access. So this man, a very prominent position. We notice that he's an Agagite, or he's a descendant of Agag, who was at one time the king of the Amalekites. Okay, here's where the plot thickens. 650 years beforehand, God told the prophet Samuel, I want you to go to King Saul and tell Saul, I want you to get your army and wipe out the Amalekites. Do not leave men, women, children, cattle, ox, donkey, anything that breathes, destroy it. Do not save it. Kill it all. Kill them all. Why? Because when Israel was wandering through the wilderness coming toward the promised land, they were attacked by the Amalekites from behind. And the nation of Israel, those who were in the rear guard, were the elderly, were the sick, were the young. And so these dastardly, evil Amalekites, instead of fighting the soldiers, they started picking off the weak. They started picking off the young and those who were vulnerable. Now, many people, and myself included, view the Amalekites as a type of the flesh, kind of a picture, a typology of our flesh. We're told in the scripture to mortify the flesh, to destroy the flesh, not make friends with it, not try to even control it. We are told to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. In Romans 8, verses 12 and 13, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So instead of being led by if it feels good, do it, instead we are led by the Word of God. And we crucify the flesh with its passions and desires so that we will live. Now, again, King Saul was told, go wipe him out. King Saul disobeyed. Samuel comes along, and here comes Saul bebopping down from the hills from the battle and says, "Oh, blessed the Lord, I've done everything God has asked me to do." And Samuel said, "Well, why do I hear the bleating of sheep and the mooing of cattle?" "Oh, that, well, let me explain. You see, it wasn't me, it was the men. They wanted to save the best of the animals to sacrifice to the Lord your God. I mean, we're going to do a religious thing. This is all religious. This is, and it's all for sacrifice, and it's for a good cause." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord such great delight in sacrifice as he does in obedience? Behold, to obey is better to sacrifice, and to heed rather than the fat of rams. And because you have disobeyed God, God is going to remove the kingdom from you and give it to somebody better than you." And then there was to the side this guy dressed in this funny Amalekite outfit. Who's this? That is Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Saul had spared Agag and had even spared some of his descendants. They were out there roaming around and eventually having children and raising another generation of Amalekites. And so then Samuel finally said, "Enough's enough," and he hacked Agag to pieces, killed him. However, many of Agag's descendants lived on. And because Israel did not completely destroy the flesh, some 600 years later, the flesh, in the form of Haman, the Agagite, the Amalekite, came back and he tried to destroy Israel. Either we destroy the flesh today, or it's going to, even if we hack at it and mostly kill it, if it's just somewhat dead, mostly dead, yet it will eventually rise up and get us in the long run. And so here's this Haman, the Agagite, he's alive and well, he's in power, and guess what? He hates Israel, just like the original Amalekites hated Israel. By the way, what tribe was Saul from? Benjamin. What tribe was Mordecai from? Benjamin. God gave a command to a Benjamite to go and kill the Amalekites. He failed. Guess what? The command still stood. And eventually, a Benjamite, i.e. Esther, is going to do what King Saul failed to do. The word of God's going to be fulfilled. We might as well get in line with it, right? Let's read on now. The king's servants, verse 2, were within the king's gate, bowed and paid homage to Haman. For so the king had commanded concerning him. It was a command of Ahasuerus, the king. Everybody needs to bow down to Haman. He's second in charge now. You know, right now our society's bowing down to Haman, who is a personification of the flesh. As you know, in the Supreme Court, they're arguing the issue of homosexual marriage. What? How did it ever come to this? To think that it would be a good, decent thing. It's just the flesh. And our society is bowing down to Haman, bowing down to the flesh. But Mordecai, notice, would not bow or pay homage. Because Mordecai, like every true child of God, bows to no one other than to the Lord. This is a picture of a Christian music album record, which is, for you kids, a big old black CD thing, you know, that you put on a thing that turned and had a needle and it went through a little box and things. But Keith Green wrote the song No Compromise. And the album cover, which carried the title of that song, shows Mordecai standing while the rest of the people are bowing to Haman, the wicked official in Ahasuerus' court. And so I just love it. No compromise. He's not going to bow. He's not going to give in. He doesn't care what everybody else is doing. You know, he's not going to bow. And we need people to do that today. We need people to stand up and say, enough's enough. Y'all want to bow down to the flesh and let the flesh rule over you and let the flesh ultimately destroy you? That's your problem, but not mine. I'm not bowing down. We bow to no one other than the Lord. Then the king's servants, verse 3, who were within the king's gates said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command? We're all bowing down. Everybody's doing it. You ought to do it too." Now it happened when they spoke to him daily and he would not listen that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. "I'm a Jew. I can't bow down. No Jew can." "Oh, really? Is that true? Hey, Haman, guess what? Mordecai says he can't bow to you because he's a Jew. Is that true? Are you going to let him defy you?" When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. Man, this guy has power, he has money, he has everything that a person could want. One thing he doesn't have is respect. He doesn't have respect. And that just galled him. That just ate at him. And it led him to plot some horrible thing. But, verse 6, he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. He didn't want to just take it out on Mordecai. He wanted to take it out on everybody associated with Mordecai. And this is what the flesh does. When somebody gives into the flesh doesn't just destroy them. It destroys everybody around them. Everybody around them. Ruins everybody's life around them. So, instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout all the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. By the way, let me suggest to you, do not be surprised if your righteous stand results in you becoming the object of hatred. In John chapter 15, verse 20, remember the word, this is Jesus speaking to us, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my words, they would keep yours also. So we're living in a day when the world wants the flesh. And that's contrary to us who are walking after the Spirit. So the battle lines are being drawn. And gang, there's more of them than there are of us. We are the odd men out, the odd ladies out. It's their world. Now they and their world are sadly going to hell. We're going to heaven. But because they have the power, do not be surprised if they exercise their power, if they wield their power and start persecuting us who are standing up for righteousness, who say, no, abortion's murder, who say, no, homosexuality is a sin, who say, no, even living together, if it's a man and a woman and they're living together and they're not married and they're engaged in sexual relations, that's a sin as well. The world doesn't want to hear that. And they hate us for suggesting that their way of life is wrong and that they need to repent. So we have this warning from Jesus. But then Jesus went on to tell us that the Holy Spirit would be in us and with us to help us to endure whatever the world, the flesh, and the devil may throw at us. So yeah, we'll be persecuted, but praise the Lord, we have him with us and in us. Now, in verses 7 through 15, we read about Haman's wicked plot. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, not the car, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is, the lot. So like playing dice, shooting dice. Before Haman to determine the day of the month until it fell in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. So God made sure that Haman's evil plot would not be carried out for a whole year. So it was the first month. Okay, we're going to cast these lots. You're going to shoot these dice to see which month of the year we're going to carry out our plan. Is it the first month? No. Second? No. Third? No. Finally, 12th month. The last one? Yes, that's the month. You know, it's interesting in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. So here God is behind the scenes making sure that it wasn't carried out on the first, second, third month, but it was a whole year away. By the way, to commemorate Israel's deliverance from the plot of Haman, to this day the Jews celebrate a feast called the Feast of Purim. It takes place roughly in our late February, early March, very much like our Halloween, in that the kids will dress up in costumes and they'll have candies and cakes and parties and all, the kids and adults as well. Here you see a couple of Purim costumes, a little boy dressing up like King Ahasuerus, a little girl dressing up like Queen Esther, and in this one, the little boy dressing up like Wicked Haman and the little girl dressing up like a ladybug or something. But they wear costumes and they have parties. And but instead of celebrating the dead like our country does in Halloween, go figure. Yeah, let's celebrate dead things. That's good, isn't it? Whatever. But instead they celebrate Esther overcoming Haman. They call it the Feast of Purim. But we're not going to get to that event until next week. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people of all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from other people's, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. They're rebels, king. They deserve to die. Notice here that Haman never says what race of people it is. He says there are certain people. Doesn't call them by their nationality, Jews. There's just these certain people, and they all deserve to die. Haman goes on to say, now if it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they may be destroyed. And, hey, I'll pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hand of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries. So number one, you're better off with these people gone, and a few million dollars richer you will be. How about it, king? So the king took his signet ring from his hand, gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and the enemy of the Jews. Now, he's called what he is. He's the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, oh, the money and the people are given to you. Do with them as seems good to you. What a bozo this Ahasuerus was for not investigating more fully Haman's plot. But I do want to point out that Haman, again, he represents the flesh. And so often, when we're tempted by our flesh, it seems so appealing. Seems like it would be even a good thing. Our flesh has a way of making a bad thing seem good. So Ahasuerus was taken in by this good-looking yet deadly flesh of a man, Haman. Verse 12, then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all the people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. And the name of King Ahasuerus, it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. So over 127 provinces, in every language, every dialect, this decree was sent forth that on a certain day, all of the people of Persia were allowed to kill any and every Jew that they could find and to take their possessions. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. So all you Persians, you need to sharpen your knives and your pitchforks and get ready to go, because it's going to be Kill the Jew Day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink. Oh, we've done a good thing. We're really going to strengthen our kingdom here. But the city of Shushan was perplexed. Now, if you're worried, don't be. The story gets much better. For God, who works behind the scenes, was doing so to ensure that his people would be protected and that the flesh would be destroyed. By the way, again, Mordecai and Esther, they're from the tribe of Benjamin. And so originally God said to one man from Benjamin, Saul, go and destroy the flesh before it destroys you. He disobeyed. But praise the Lord that the word of God is fulfilled. And another Benjamin, person from Benjamin, later on fulfilled what God had commanded. And I guess one lesson we can take home with us tonight is God's word will be fulfilled. Let's get in line with it so that we'll be blessed. Death to the flesh, that we might live and walk after the Spirit. Father, thank you for your word. And what a fascinating story, and it's all true. Every word of it is true. And we thank you for how you delivered your people back then. We thank you for how you deliver us now. We thank you that it is your heart, your desire, your command that our flesh be put to death with its passions and desires. And so, Lord, we pray that as well. May we be crucified with Christ. May our flesh, the nature of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, be put away from us once and for all, that we might walk after the Spirit, that we might enjoy the glorious liberty that is ours through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.